There was a time not so long ago that technology simply fascinated me. And for a long time, I kept up and was right there on the cutting edge of everything, but I got to tell you, it's moved off and left me now. And here lately, the cutting edge of technology has left me bleeding a time or two. It's just not as easy for a guy like me to keep up with all of this stuff that's coming out. And, you know, it kind of makes me feel dumb and out of step to see all of those things out there, and I can't figure them out. And if you're like me, and I know that some of you are in that respect, your smartphone just simply reminds you of how ignorant you are. Maybe you're constantly setting off your own alarm system at the house, and like me, you just watch the same channel on TV all the time because you can't figure out that remote in order to do all of the things that it supposedly does. These days, there's a gadget for everything. Last night, after burning hamburgers on the grill, incidentally, I saw where you can buy a Bluetooth BBQ thermometer. It's a little device that you stick into your steak or burger as it cooks on the grill, and when it reaches a certain temperature, it sends an alert to, you guessed it, to your smartphone. Seems like everything works with a smartphone these days, and therefore there's no shortage of devices out there that'll even help you to keep up with that smartphone in case you lose it. There's a little device you put on your key ring, and it looks almost like the remote for your vehicle, except that if you lose your phone, you mash the button on this thing, and it makes your phone ring wherever it is. Get this, if your phone is turned off, it will first turn it on and then make it ring. And because dumb works both ways, every now and then, you've got your phone, but you can't find your keys. And so you punch the number on your cell phone, and it'll make that thing on your key ring start to beep wherever it is. I'm not kidding you. Maybe you've seen or read about the newest thing from Google called Google Glass. It's pretty much a set of eyeglasses, well, it looks one-sided, eyeglasses that you wear everywhere you go. And there's a little thing there that projects an image that you can see. Just, it's a computer, and you can see things on the screen there, and you can control it not only by voice command, but also by certain hand things that you do to the temple piece on the glasses. This is coming out later this year for the public. It's in development and testing now, and you can go on the internet and read the reviews on it. You can pretty much take those things everywhere you go and do anything you, well, a lot of what you would do if you were dragging a laptop along with you. But the one that really takes the cake is a device that is still in development, and it's called the memory machine. M-E-M-R-I. Machine. It uses functional magnetic resonance imagery, MRI. We're very familiar with that term, aren't we? It uses that to replicate mental images and thoughts on a computer screen or monitor. Well, how does that work? You've got this headset with all of those electrodes on it that you put on, and then you hook it up to this machine, and it literally reads your memory over about the last 12 hours or so, and it transposes those memories, those thoughts, into picture form on the screen. What would that mean for you? Good thing? Bad thing? You're going to be standing in line to get one when they finally hit the market? Or are you going to try to figure out every reason under the sun why you don't need one of those at your house? Now, I'm not trying to make any assumptions about anybody, but the reality is that thing will usher in the need for a whole lot of explaining on the part of some people. Can you imagine coming in from a day at work and hooking up to that thing and the family and the kids sitting there on the couch and everybody watching in picture form what you thought all day? Stay with me now. I know it's tempting to get sidetracked on this thing, and some folks are already thinking about how they're going to have to impose a little bit more serious self-discipline on themselves, since our thoughts are no longer going to be hidden from people all around us. I mean, this could radically alter supper table conversations for a lot of families. I got some good news and bad news. The good news is there is no such thing. I made all that up. So you don't have to worry about the wife or the kids or your friends or the boss. I mean, in this day and age, we put privacy at a premium, don't we? You don't have to worry about any of those folks seeing your thoughts. Had you going, though, didn't I? But the bad news is that if you were getting all worked up about the possibility of your spouse or your family seeing your every thought, then you're way behind where you ought to be in concern over the fact that God has always known every thought of our hearts. Our lesson this morning is entitled Mental Holiness. Now, that may indeed be a term that you are absolutely not familiar with, or at least one you've never heard before, but when you put it together, mental holiness, I think it perfectly matches with a lot of what the Bible tells us about our lives. I want us to begin in God's Word at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. It's a passage that actually echoes some of the same things that Douglas read to us a few minutes ago from Romans chapter 12. So if you've got your Bible, we're going to really use them today. And then tonight we're going to talk about how to read your Bible. And it'll be more than a lesson on elementary reading. So be sure and come back for that. But this morning, I want us to really exercise the Bible because we want to see a lot of things that it has for us. Let's begin that, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 13. Peter says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Now pay attention to that first phrase there in that reading. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. If you're reading the King James translation, I think it probably renders it, "Gird up the loins of your mind." That's old-fashioned terminology for tighten your belt and get ready to go. Make sure everything is fastened tight and you have... I'm sorry, I just had a thought about a good application for that concept today in the styles, especially of young men. But anyway, it's talking about making sure everything is fastened up and ready to go. Gird up the loins of your mind. prepare your minds for action. And then he says, and be sober-minded. The word sober there does not mean not drunk. It means serious. Serious-minded. I don't want you to get the impression that God wants us all to walk around with a long face and ponder all of the terrible things that life has brought to us. But He does want us to settle down and be serious about things. And as much as it takes to get everything right in the doing part, we need to be serious about the thinking part. Because guess what? The doing won't be right until the thinking is right. Being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace. Then he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind. But now, let's go back for just a minute and think about the point of openness. You know, in that illustration I gave at the very beginning about that thing that was going to take your thoughts and turn them into pictures on the computer screen, that really ushered in there for a few seconds some new concepts on openness, didn't it? Do you recall what the Bible says in Hebrews? Chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. There it says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And then the next verse says, and there is no creature that is hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Nothing is hidden from God. I don't know how to put it any plainer, any simpler. And it's just as plain and simple in Scripture. It was said again and again and again in the Old Testament. Psalm 139 verse 2, you know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 11, the wise man speaking of God and God's all-knowing ability said, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. Now those two places, those two names are the names, are two names that are given to the place of the dead. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of men. If God can look and see into the future eternal dwelling place of the dead wicked, why in the world would we think that He cannot look into our minds and into our hearts? Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 22, O Lord of hosts, Thou who seest the heart and the mind. Ezekiel chapter 11 verse 5. Ezekiel got this message from God to tell the children of Israel. Tell them this, says the Lord. I know the things that come into your mind. There's no shortage of it in the New Testament as well. We're introduced to it again as we look at the life of Jesus. And it says over and over and over things like Matthew chapter 12 verse 25. And knowing their thoughts, He said to them. Matthew 22 verse 18. But Jesus perceived the malice in their hearts and said to them, why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Luke chapter 6 verse 8 says simply, and He knew what they were thinking. Luke chapter 11 verse 17, but He knew their thoughts. And in Mark chapter 2, some of the scribes witnessed Jesus healing that paralytic man who was brought by four of His friends. And immediately they began to think about questions in their hearts that they wanted to ask. And among those questions was, how can he do that? This man can't forgive sins. But Jesus was aware in his spirit that they were questioning him. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 27, we find the description of God in these words, he who searches hearts. You ever been searched before? I mean seriously searched. Well, if you've been in the airport going anywhere, you've been somewhat seriously searched. But I mean really searched. He who searches hearts. This is but a few of the statements we find in Scripture that drive home the fact that God knows our thoughts. And this evidence that's presented here in these passages and numbers of others just like them should cause us to think seriously and to examine carefully that path that we're going to take as we go through life and the way that we think and the process of our thoughts. How are we going to live? Every thought and deed on the part of some people is geared toward the baser instincts of survival. Get all you can. Get it before the next guy does. In some way, just make sure you come out on top of the heap when all is said and done, like that slogan I've heard, and I know a lot of folks who live by it. It says, he who dies with the most toys wins. You know, when you say it like that, it sounds a little bit juvenile, doesn't it? But how true it is of the drive in the hearts and the minds of so many people. What's the driving force behind our lives? What's the motive for straightening out our thoughts? Should we try to keep our thoughts and our minds pure simply because God is able to see and hear and read our thoughts and he'll punish us if we don't clean things up? You know, that fact should cause us to exercise some extreme care, but I don't think God wants us to live like the kid whose only motivation is that he just doesn't want to get caught with his hand in the cookie jar. There should be a higher reason for keeping our thoughts pure. I think that concept is expressed very eloquently in a song that we sing frequently. And I'm not going to read the whole song to you, but I am going to just simply point out and read to you three or four phrases that we have sung countless times. Phrases such as, may I devote my life wholly to thee. Guide me with counsel sweet. Reign thou my soul within. May I devote my life wholly to thee. Teach me to do thy will most lovingly. Pure in heart, O God, help me to be. The desire to be pure, to live pure, to think pure, should rise above the worldly selfishness that characterizes those whose only motive is to escape punishment. In fact, David asked this question in Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5. He said, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, He who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, he who has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. One of the great challenges that is before every single one of us as God's children is to resist the temptation to live like everybody around us in survival mode, every man for himself. But you know, every man for himself doesn't really work. Because if we live for ourselves rather than living for God, there won't be anything at the end. The sad fact is, though, that so many people have to experience it for themselves in order to believe it finally, and then it's too late. No matter the size of our investments, nor the richness of the return that they yield, there is no earthly gain that is a worthy motive for losing our soul. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, we find the prayer that was prayed by the Apostle Paul on behalf of the Ephesian Christians. He said, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, so that you will know what are the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." Of supreme importance this morning is, first of all, the motive behind our thoughts. But then secondly, equally important is the content, the subject matter, when it comes to our minds. Romans chapter 8, verse 6 says it plainly, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is death. And the mind that is set on the Spirit is life and peace." Content. What is your mind set on? In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, in one of the simplest statements and yet at the same time one of the most profound statements we find in Scripture, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." Think on these things. Obviously, we don't have time to put together an exhaustive list of everything that ought to be in our minds, but I want to sum it up with just three things as we close. First of all, let me suggest that truth needs to be on our minds. And I take you back to Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, where God told Joshua regarding his law. He said, "The book of the law, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have success." Truth. God's truth. God ties it directly to success. Now, everybody doesn't measure success in the same way, and certainly the world has its own way of pointing out what success really is. But success, as God measures it, as God doles it out, success in the things that are really important, success in the things that matter, success in the quest to go to heaven, is directly tied to the truth. Number two, In our minds, we need trust. Because you see, truth being what it is, if you don't depend on it and trust in it, it won't work for you. The wise man said in Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 8, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones." Did you notice that again here in the second thing, just like in the first thing, God makes a direct connection between the benefits and the blessings and His will and trusting Him? And where would we be without thankfulness? You know, we'd be just about like everybody else around us, because I'm convinced that there is very little about our culture in this great country that commends our thoughts toward thankfulness. Oh, that's true. You let some great national tragedy happen and you'll be impressed by all of the people who make a rush back to God and start really getting involved in thanksgiving and thankfulness and prayer, and it lasts, what, a few weeks? A month or two, maybe a year. It's amazing how up and down our culture is. How we respond to the stimulus of tragedy, and then how quickly we fall back down to wallow in the mire of immorality. As Samuel reminded Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24, you know, there were 1,000 things that Samuel could have said on this occasion, because what he was doing here on this occasion was giving God's people their final instructions from him as their leader, because they were on the brink of about to have a king who would rule over them. No more of the prophets and judges. It was about to be a king. And Samuel says, "I don't like it, but God says it's okay. And so you can have your king. But let me tell you this," he said, "only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you." What great things He has done for us. Folks, we can't afford to go even a few minutes without thankfulness in our hearts. God knows what we think. Let's be sure we're driven by the right motives. And let's spend some time emphasizing the right content in our minds. If you're not a child of God this morning, the New Testament teaches clearly what needs to be done, what you must do in order to be saved. You must believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized. If you perhaps have already done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God and have gone back into sin, God demands that you come back. He wants you to renounce that sin and let it be known that you're going to walk in that way no longer. Seek His forgiveness and the restoration that He so freely offers. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.